We're in the book of Daniel, so if you're turning your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2, as we'll be looking at verses 46 through 49, I think it's only appropriate that we catch you up to snuff. Where are we in this book, and what is this book about? Well, if we were to describe this book, the best way we would describe it is with a title, and that is that God rules in an ungodly world. It is in the context of the fact that the Israelites, the Jews, have been taken into captivity. And they were taken into captivity because God so ordained it. One thing is clear, and that is that God is reigning and God is orchestrating everything that is happening. There's no doubt about that. Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 13 that all authority is ordained by God, and that which exists is that authority which he has made to exist. So if we oppose authority, we oppose literally God. That's Romans chapter 13. It's written in a context of a book that says the just will live by faith. That is to say, we actually believe that God is sovereign. We believe that he's in control. Because of that, God is working in the lives of those that will submit to that sovereign control and will do great work through them if you'll just believe, if you'll put your trust in him. Sometimes we begin to try to put our trust in ourselves and try to figure out, well, how can I make this bad time good? And he says, I don't want you figuring that out. I just want you doing what I tell you to do. And Scripture reminds us that it's by obeying him that God really demands not sacrifice, but he demands obedience. We all have our plans and our thoughts of how we can do things better than God. Just do what he says, and he'll bless you. Well, Daniel does that. And Daniel makes up his mind that he will not defile himself. And so in the context of this, he literally sets himself up to be used. Because as Peter makes reference that God longs to use a pure vessel, and Paul's going to mention this specifically in Timothy as well. If you want to be used, be a vessel fit for service. How do you do that? Well, you make up your mind that you're going to get your heart right with the Lord. Confession of sin is not only something that we do to have a good rapport or a good relationship with God, but it is something we do to be used by God. And God desires to use a pure vessel. So Daniel does this, and as he makes up his mind, God begins to reveal things to him, things that have been hidden in days past. And it's hard to understand how somebody could be used, especially when they're in captivity, they're captive. And here Nebuchadnezzar is now king over the known world, king over Babylon. One of the greatest kingdoms, if not the greatest kingdom that has ever existed. And here a little Jewish boy in captivity, God plucks out to use. Now what we talked about is that God preserves us and he prepares us and he ultimately paves the way for us to minister. It's basically the thought of most people is, how could God use me? Who am I? And continually throughout Scripture, God uses those kind of people. If you just admit that you're nobody, then God can use you. If you think that you're somebody, then he can't. But God chooses the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise, the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that man would not boast. So God is looking for those that are of humble heart, and clearly Daniel was. So Daniel is now in a situation in which he's prepared, and so what does God do? Well, same thing God will do in your life. God will begin to stir up things in people's lives around you, and they'll come to you because of your reputation, because of your walk with the Lord. They'll seek you out. It's an amazing thing that they'll actually look for you. The very people that at one time tried to dodge you are now going to be looking for you. And they're going to say, you know, I noticed that you pray a lot, or I noticed that you seem to love the Lord, or I noticed your life was a life of integrity. And they seek you out during their time of need because God stirs up their life. Well, he did that with Nebuchadnezzar. He stirred up his life. And he had a dream, a vision. The dream was so intense that it wouldn't let Nebuchadnezzar sleep. He couldn't sleep. And as we oftentimes made reference, if you can't sleep, you get pretty nasty. And of course, if Nebuchadnezzar gets nasty, some of us, if we get nasty, it's just our spouse that we're in trouble with. But Nebuchadnezzar, he gets nasty, everybody's afraid. So he begins to stir up, and he tells all of his wise men and all of his satraps and all of his prefects, and he comes before them and he says, look, here's the deal. You guys think you're so smart. First of all, I want you to tell me two things. One is, what was the dream I had? And secondly, what's the interpretation of the dream? Well, the wise men said, "Oh, king, nobody's ever asked anything like that before. And how could we tell you what dream? Only the gods in heaven know what you dreamed." And this is the point of God, wasn't it? God will take people around you and he'll put them against a corner, back their back up to a wall, where they realize only God can help. That's why they're seeking you out. And so they called for Daniel when all else fails. Of course, they were coming to slay everybody. Nebuchadnezzar says, if you're not going to do this, you know, quit playing around. If you're not going to do this, then you're just dead. I'll slay you. I'll slay your family. I'll burn your houses. You'll just all be dead. And Daniel says, O king, give me a moment. I need to talk to somebody. I'll be right back. Daniel comes before the Lord, and the Lord reveals the dream to him. And so he explains this disturbing dream to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar is just in awe. That really is a passage that we pick up tonight. Nebuchadnezzar's response to the vision. Now, there's a couple of things I want to say about the vision before we go on. We talked a lot about the vision last week, so I'm not going to go into a lot of details about it tonight. But what we're dealing with is God rules in an ungodly world. And now that Babylon is in control of the world, the thought is that God's no longer in control. But nothing could be further from the truth. God is still orchestrating and using even Nebuchadnezzar. His hand is upon this man, even though he's an ungodly man. How can God do that? Because he's God. Nothing is impossible for God. So Nebuchadnezzar, in having this vision, God gives him the vision of what's going to happen in the kingdoms in the future, as well as Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And so we're given, in this marvelous passage, a vision of eschatology, a vision of last days. So it takes us all the way from the time of Nebuchadnezzar, which you're looking somewhere in the neighborhood of 606 BC, all the way up to our time, until the time that Christ comes and takes control of the world. That's amazing, isn't it? And it's all capsulized in this dream and this vision that Nebuchadnezzar has. Well, what was the dream? What was the vision? The dream went something like this. O King, Daniel says, you saw the great statue that was colossal in size. And on the top of the statue was a head, and the head was made of gold. And as you come down from the neck, under the shoulders, and the two arms were made out of silver. And in the middle was made out of bronze. As you go down, the legs were made of iron. And you go down to the feet. The feet were made of iron mixed with clay. This was the vision that you had, O Nebuchadnezzar. Now, as for its interpretation, he says, this is his interpretation. You, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. A nation will come after you that will be the silver, lesser in value than you, then one of bronze. Then another nation will come, a world power, and every one of these are describing world powers. Another one will come of iron, it will be like iron. And lastly, the final nation that will come, or the final world power that will come, will be a mixture of iron and clay. Well, what he does is he literally describes, and as we go on in Daniel, many of these nations that we're going to be talking about are actually named before they exist as world powers. And so he begins to really describe the nations that will come after him. Babylon first, the Medes and the Persians that come after him will be the silver. Medes and the Persians actually having two branches, so you have two arms. And then you have the bronze, which will be the Greeks, and Greece will take control as one world power. And then the Romans will come as the Iron Age, or the iron workers, more specifically the warriors, and they'll come and they'll rule with a rod of iron, and they'll be the legs. And of course, the Roman government will branch out into two great powers, the East and the West. Then it will dissipate as such. The Roman government, never beyond this, is ever defeated by another nation. What happens is that the nations dissipate into many nations, or we'll say the toes. And what happens is that iron, or the Roman government, the form of government that it established, is somehow mingled by lesser forms of government. And now you have these coalitions that exist. We don't really have a world power that exists, just kind of coalitions that exist throughout this day. Well, he's described what's going to happen. Then he says, and there's going to be a stone that's cut out of a mountain without hands, and it will come, and it will hit the feet, and it will destroy all of the others, and it'll be like powder and dust in the air, and they'll be gone. Well, he's ultimately describing, of course, the Messiah, or the Christ that will come, who will establish his kingdom, and nobody will be able to defeat him. What he does in this vision is he gives us the time span of life, and what we see is actually, some people wonder, are we really in the last days? And I would say, oh yes, we're in the last days, because clearly the Roman government is gone, clearly the Medes and the Persians have gone, clearly the Greeks have gone through Alexander the Great. Then after that was the Roman government, and it has dissipated. And where are we now? We're in the final stage. There weren't any, you know, toes going further, deeper down. And so what you have is the end of the statue. What you also have, and I want you to note this, there are basic characteristics about this statue that you really need to note. And that is that the statue is going from a superior to an inferior state, which is telling us that these are all divine acts, if you think about it. Because how can an inferior defeat a superior? But the Babylon government's going to be defeated by an inferior government. The inferior government of the Medes and the Persians is going to be defeated all the way down. Even though they're more inferior, they're going to be victorious over a superior government. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? And that God would so ordain this. Very important that you understand that God is not simply describing what will happen. God is describing what he's going to cause to happen. These nations are not just arbitrarily coming into power. We look at some of the world things that are going on and we go, whoa, whoa, whoa. You know, who's in control here? And God's saying through his word, I am. I'm orchestrating all these things. These are all things that are leading us up to the final day. So we see the great power of God and how he's doing that. And I just want to say this too about the characteristics of this particular statue. No kingdom, no matter how great, how strong, how diversified, will stand when Christ comes. No kingdom. No. Everybody wants to feel that, you know, their nation is the greatest, and hey, nothing wrong with patriotism in that sense. But just understand, not going to last. Not going to last. And I know it's a shock to some people, but the only one that will last is the one that Christ reigns in. These are guarantees. As sure as the one nation took over the other nation, so Christ is coming and will reign. That's a given. The order of the kingdoms are accurately described according to the degenerating, devolving. And I know, once again, that man thinks that he's evolving. But Scripture is letting us know, you're not. You're actually devolving. I think we've been blinded by technology. We think that because we have more technology, we're smarter. But that's not true. And all you have to do is talk to somebody, or just talk to a young person that's real good at games. I think his English may not be as well as it could be. And it just demonstrates that it's not technology that makes us smarter, but it has fooled us into thinking. And it's created a sense of arrogance that really ultimately is going to be, I believe, our demise, because we put our confidence in something that is so volatile and so easily shaken. Nevertheless, Scripture's letting us know that these things are going to be and are happening. Now, as the vision is made known to the king, I want you to note the king's response. We pick up in chapter 2 of Daniel in verse 46, and Nebuchadnezzar responds. Now, once again, this is the king of all the known world at this time. He's actually unilaterally in control of the known world. Can you imagine that? Scripture actually describes him not only as control over people, but even over animals. So I'm not sure exactly how that worked out, but here Nebuchadnezzar is in his great state. And yet, when he hears that Daniel can tell him these things, and as Daniel begins to reveal these mysterious things, he just falls on his face and worships God. No, that's not true. He worships Daniel. And it demonstrates the way that the world responds to God's dealings in our lives. God's going to use you, I trust, as you submit to him and follow him and you purge out the things in your life. He longs to use you. It's much like Isaiah chapter 6, where God says, "Who shall I send?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." And I trust that that would be your cry. He's going to use you. Rest assured, as you begin to proclaim the message of God, and as God begins to do a great work in and through your life, man's tendency is going to be to look to you as the resource and the source of his blessings. You need to be much like the apostles, which say, "Look, I had nothing to do with this." God takes simple men and he does great things so that he might reveal his great power, not ours. And as the psalmist says so clearly, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to you be given glory." We live in a very grandstanding age where everybody wants to be up front and everybody wants their 15 minutes of fame. But you and I are not longing for that. We're pointing to the Savior. Much like John the Baptist, I have to decrease, he must increase. Daniel, if you back up, makes this statement as he tells the king and he begins to reveal what the vision was. He makes a statement in chapter 2, and if you back up to verse 30. "But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind." Daniel made it very clear. "It's not me, king. God just told me, and I'm just telling you." I oftentimes make reference to the phrase of John MacArthur, and his statement is that pastors are like waiters of table. Our job is to get the food from the kitchen without messing it up. Or to the table, and that's what you do. You get it from the kitchen, you take it to the table, and you just don't want to mess it up. You just want to make sure that it's clear. Daniel's saying, "Look, I'm just telling you what God told me, but it wasn't anything in Daniel. It's my great wisdom. It's God." Nevertheless, I want you to see the reaction of King Nebuchadnezzar, and this is going to be the response of the world, because the response of the world is always on man. The tendency always is to worship man. Religion is about worshiping man. That's what it's about. That's why you have to lay those things aside and you come to the cross and realize that there is none righteous, no, not one. So who do you go to? Christ, Jesus Christ. Well, Nebuchadnezzar responds this way in verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel. Literally, bow down and worship. Here's a great king, and he's bowing down what we believe to be is a kid. Daniel's probably in his early teens, latest maybe 17 at this time in his life. And here he has the greatest king of all the world groveling at his feet. He gave orders to present him an offering, a fragrant incense. Verse 47, the king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. Man's always loved mysteries, isn't he? Ever since the garden, we're bent on discovering the unknown. We'll go into space, try to find something that nobody's ever. We have insatiable desire for mysterious secrets, enigmas, the unknown, to discover the unknown. We're all about discoveries. Well, yours is the Lord that reveals the mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this secret mystery. Then the king promoted Daniel, gave him many great gifts. Actually, in the original text, it makes reference to, then the king made Daniel great. Gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief prefect, administrator over all the wise men. I wonder how all those old wise men felt about this young kid being over them. Note verse 47, and the king answered Daniel and said, surely, what? Your God. Right. I wonder why he didn't say, my God. Wasn't his God. He's still not owning. Man wants to worship God, man's pretty dramatic. And we don't mind, falling on our face and groveling from time to time. We don't mind doing that. We don't mind going through the motions of, whatever kind of religious worship is supposed to look like. We don't mind doing that. We just don't want to change. We don't want to get right with God. We don't want to do the right thing. We don't want to be faithful. We don't want to be continual. We don't want to devote our lives to God. As long as you, Pastor, you have a good church. I like hearing that. You have a good church. Keep up the good work, Pastor. What about you? I'll visit you from time to time. But wait a minute. What about you? What about your relationship? We like to keep it distant, and it's okay to have dramatic moments. But where's the fidelity? Where's the reality of the faith? That's a different thing. Well, he admits that he is the God of God. He admits that he is the Lord of Lords. But, man's been doing this all along. And one of the first places that I remember this is in particular with Pharaoh. If you go all the way back to Exodus chapter 9, and clearly we're not going to read all about what Pharaoh did and all of the plagues and stuff that came, but here's a guy that just would not be convinced. You remember the story in Exodus, right? So go to Exodus chapter 9. And you have the Pharaoh that just not letting the people go, people of Israel go. Hard-hearted. Well, up to this point, the staff, has turned into a snake. His magicians could do something like that. And the water of the Nile was turned into blood. His magicians could come up with something like that. But then there were the frogs. Well, they couldn't do that. And then there were all those insects. So they couldn't do that. Then there was a pestilence. And it's starting to get a little tense. And then you have these plagues, and then hail starts coming down, and then fire also. I think they started waking him up. And so he turns before and he calls to Moses. And if you pick up with me in Exodus chapter 9, verse 27, Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron. and said to them, I have sinned this time. This time? Really? This the first time you sinned? The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Well, I'm glad you admit that you sinned. Sometimes people think, all right. I admit I'm a sinner. Everything okay now? Go ahead and make supplication to the Lord. There's been enough of God's thunder and hail. I've had enough already. And I'll let you go. You shall stay no longer. Moses goes, all right, we'll go. But I don't believe you. He says this in verse 30. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. Well, he was right, because if you look at verse 34, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again, hardened his heart, he and his servants. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Sometimes we think that, you know, that flash in the pan, religious experience, you know, that that's somehow going to fix everything. Or if you just admit that, you know, I've been visiting prisons and, you know, there are a lot of prisoners that admit that they did the wrong thing. There are a lot that don't, but, you know, it's not enough just to admit it. And they'll be very selective about the things they do admit. Oh, I admit to that. Were you lying? I won't admit to that. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, King Saul, I would put him clearly not the best king. 1 Kings chapter 15. The king of Israel at this time, God made him king because the people wanted a king that looked good. So God says, okay, you get a king that looked good. And really, strangely enough, that's all Saul was interested in, looking good. He didn't care if he did the right thing. He continued to disobey God, and God says to Saul, look, I'd rather you obey than sacrifice. This is in chapter 15, verse 22, by the way. He then says in verse 23, for rebellion is a sin of divination, and insubordination is iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of God, he will also reject you from being king. So Samuel is now telling him, you've been rejected because you didn't obey God. You would think that the response of Saul would be, I need to get my heart right. And he does cry out. If you look in verse 24, Saul cries out, I have sinned, much like Pharaoh. Indeed, I've transgressed the commandment of God, and I shouldn't have listened to the people. It's kind of passing off a little bit. Therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said, no, I can't return to you. The Lord has rejected you. And then Saul does something really strange, which really reveals his heart. He goes, okay, I get the fact that, okay, I'm rejected, but can you at least make me look good? If you look in the passage, he says, as Samuel turned to go, verse 27, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Then he said, verse 30, mark it well, I have sinned. But please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. Go back with me that I may worship the Lord God. In other words, at least let me look like I worship God. I know I've rebelled against him, but, you know, I really don't care that much about what God thinks. I just am concerned about what everybody else thinks. It's the nature of man to see things wrong. We perceive things wrong. We elevate the wrong people. And then our perception when God does something great is that, okay, that was interesting for the moment. It was a moment change. But it hasn't changed me. See? And it doesn't have to change me. In a way, I almost feel like the Word of God has been reduced to Trivial Pursuit. People are very interested about something new that's coming out of Scripture. A mystery is revealed. A teacher comes up and he stands and he tells you something. You go, oh, that's pretty interesting. I got to write that one down. So you write it down. It's like a crossword puzzle or something. I got this figured out. It's kind of stimulating, isn't it, to see something new. But are you changed? And like Nebuchadnezzar, no, not changed. Nebuchadnezzar, oh, wow, you know, what a wonderful teacher. Well, you know what I want to do? I want to, you know, do this for you. I'll do this for you. I'll do this for you. Daniel's going, just give my friends good jobs. Could you do that? Just give my friends good jobs. Ah, we'll do that. And he does. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he puts them in high positions as you look at the end of the chapter. But there's no change in their lives. Strangely enough, in Jeremiah chapter 38, you have the same thing with Zedekiah. And gee whiz, I mean, I could throw out 1,001 examples of this. But in Jeremiah chapter 38, it's a time when Nebuchadnezzar is actually getting ready to attack Judah. It's before they've gone into captivity. And the king Zedekiah is probably more afraid of his own people and is more afraid about what everybody's going to be thinking of him if he kind of loses to this Nebuchadnezzar guy. Jeremiah is giving him prophecy and he says, Babylon's going to come in to your door. They're going to take over. You need to surrender and obey. God's doing a work. If you'll do this, you'll be okay. If you don't, you're in trouble. Well, nobody likes bad news. So they take Jeremiah and they throw him in the cistern. And they throw him in this deep well. There's no water in it, but it's mud. So there he is. Sometimes it doesn't pay real well to be a pastor or a prophet. So throws him in this deep well. And there he is in that miry clay. And he's stuck. Ethiopian comes up to the king and he says, you know, this is fundamentally bad mojo. If you put that prophet in there and he dies, then you killed him. And I'm sure God's not going to like that too much. Look, we're already having a famine. There's a good chance he's going to die anyway. Let's pull him out of the well. So they do. This is all, by the way, I encourage you to read Jeremiah 38. So they pull him out. And Zedekiah pulls Jeremiah aside. He says, look, put these rags on. I don't want anybody to know you're talking to me. Put these rags on. This is King Zedekiah. He says, okay, now I just want to ask you one thing. Don't lie to me. What's really going to happen? We pick up in chapter 38, verse 14. King Zedekiah sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance that is in the house of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, I'm going to ask you something. Don't hide anything from me. And Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I tell you, will you certainly not put me to death? Besides, if I give you advice, would you really listen to me? But King Zedekiah swore to Jeremiah in secret, saying, as the Lord lives, who made his life for us, surely I will not put you to death, nor will I give you over to the hand of these men who are seeking your life. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will indeed go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, you'll live. The city will not be burned with fire, and you and your household will survive. But if you will not go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then this city will be given over to the hand of the Chaldeans. They will burn it with fire, and you yourself will not escape from their hand. Then King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, I dread the Jews who have gone over to the Chaldeans. If I surrender to them, they're going to come after me. And Jeremiah says, you'll be okay if you just do what the Lord tells you to do. Isn't that just like man trying to psych out everything that's going to happen if he does what God tells him to do? Yeah, but if I do that, then this is what's going to happen. He says, King, you'll be okay. Well, if you know the story, the king listened to his advice? Absolutely not. Did he know it was the truth? He did. But he was afraid of man more than he was afraid of God. And so they will take and capture Zedekiah. They'll capture all his sons. They'll slay his sons one by one in front of his eyes, and then they'll gouge his eyes out. It's the last thing that he sees, the death of his sons. If he had only listened. He'll call Jeremiah and he'll say, What do you think I should do? Jeremiah goes, I think you should do this. All right, now I know. Nebuchadnezzar, oh, your God is so great. The mystery is so great. The mystery is so wonderful. I give homage to you, Daniel. What a magnificent man you must be. Are you going to change, Nebuchadnezzar? You know the very next thing Nebuchadnezzar will do? You know. He'll build a statue unto himself. It won't be gold, silver, bronze, iron. It'll be gold. The whole thing will be gold. Strange how we perceive things, isn't it? There's a passage in John chapter 12, if you turn there with me. Drop all the way down to verse 37. What a poignant verse this is. But though he, that is Jesus in this context, had performed so many signs before them, yet, you have this underlined in your Bibles? You ought to. Yet they were not believing in him. Oh, if you just show me a great sign, if a mystery was revealed, mystery's revealed. Oh, you have a great God. Why isn't it your God, Nebuchadnezzar? I'm not ready to change it. Paul talks about the God of this world has blinded our eyes. You know how he does it? With success, possessions, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, as John says. The God of this world has blinded the eyes. We've allowed these things to go to our head, and though we know that it's true, in fact, we'll even admit, wow, your God is above all gods. There's nobody like him. Yet we will not, we refuse to personalize it. But is he your God? Not yet. I'm working on that. People like to work on things. You notice that? They're just kind of working their way into maybe fully devoting themselves, but it's a process. We're, what's that phrase that I don't like? Everybody remember it? Work in progress. Don't say that. Not a work in progress. We're born again. Not a work in progress. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become anew. If you're working on it, you're a work in progress. But if Christ does the work, you're healed. He changes your life. They were not believing. Why? Well, he tells you in verse 43 of John 12. Why? For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. That's the whole reason. There's a passage, and I've already quoted it, found in 2 Corinthians, if you'll turn there with me. Found in chapter 4, verse 1, as Paul begins to talk about this ministry that we have. He says this, we have this ministry as we've received mercy. We don't lose heart. We've renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. But by the manifestation of truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now that's kind of a mouthful, but let me tell you what he's saying. He's saying, this salvation that I have is so real to me that the power of this message in my life is what changes hearts. In other words, it has to be real in me. If Christ hasn't changed my life, then he's not going to change yours. It's not real. If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Why? Because we've not represented the message in all of its glory and all of its power. You can go around and tell people, you know, you ought to go to church. But unless they see the power of Christ in you, why should they? Why? It's just another institution that they've come into. The gospel of Jesus Christ is so powerful. It will change lives. You and I have to believe that. And we need to proclaim it as such. I don't believe that I can, you know, throw a lure out there big enough to keep you here. But I do believe this, that if you really do love Jesus, wild horses couldn't drag you away. You don't have to entertain people into the kingdom. We know that the gospel is the power. Goes back to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The gospel is the power. What are you proclaiming? What are you proclaiming? See, what the Old Testament is revealing to us is that the powers of miracles is not enough to change a heart. That's pretty wild, isn't it? I mean, can you think of anything greater? I mean, a man telling you what you dreamed, revealing the secrets. You go, wow, if something like that happened today, we would all be convinced. Nobody would be convinced. It's not enough for you to give your life over to the Lord of Lords by great miracles. I mean, Israel saw a lot of miracles. He says this in verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not what? See, that's a big problem today. Everybody's preaching themselves. We do not preach ourselves, but who? Christ. As Lord, ourselves as bondservants. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the only one that can shine in that dark heart and cause that person to be changed. We believe in the power of the gospel. Why did Christ have to come? Because all the miracles in the world would have never convinced anybody. It didn't convince Nebuchadnezzar, didn't convince Saul, it wouldn't convince anyone. It didn't convince the Jews. And they saw miracles. Let me give you an example of this in Psalm 78. Have you ever read Psalm 78? It's almost, you know, if it wasn't so sad, it'd be comical. Psalm chapter 78. Listen, O people, to my instruction. That's how it starts off, Psalm 78. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Talks about, I'm going to open my mouth in a parable. I'm going to utter dark sayings of old. It just doesn't make sense. So we will not conceal these things from our children. We're going to tell them. Verse 5, I want you to pick up with me. For he, that is God, established a testimony in Jacob. So God gives a testimony. Okay, testimony's good. And then he appoints a law in Israel. So he gives instructions. So, okay, you have... You know, most people say, well, you know, the reason I really messed up, because I just didn't know. So God goes, okay, I'll let you know. Don't do this. Okay, now that I know, I'll go ahead anyway. So he gave them a law, and he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that generation might know, even the children yet to be born, that they might rise and tell them to their children, They might put their confidence in God and not forget his works. Keep his commandments. Don't be like your dads. Don't be stubborn. How many dads have sat down with their kids? I don't want you to be like me. What you used to do when you were a teenager? Don't be like me. You should be. Sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows, yet they turned back in battle. What happened? Verse 10. What happened? They did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in his laws. They forgot his deeds. They forgot his miracles. He wrought wonders before their fathers. The land of Egypt, the field, divided the sea. He made the water stand up like a heap. He led them in the cloud by day and the night by the land of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness. He gave them abundant drink in the ocean depths. I mean, what else can you ask for? He brought them forth streams of the rock. He caused the waters to run down like rivers. Verse 17, so they confessed that he was the Lord, and they changed, and their hearts were. Yet they still continue to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. In their heart, they put God to the test. They asked food, their desire. You go, well, if I were God, I'd just give up. God didn't give up, even though he's full of wrath. Verse 21, his anger mounted against them because they didn't believe in him, because they wouldn't trust in his salvation. Yet he still commanded clouds above, opened up the doors of heaven, rained down manna upon them to eat. He gave them food from heaven, bread of the angels. I mean, the graciousness of God. Well, now, obviously, they're going to turn. Verse 32, what does it say? In spite of all this, they still sin. If God would just do something for me, if he'd just give me a sign. Well, Nebuchadnezzar had a sign. Your God, right? In spite of all this, they still sin. They did not believe in his wonderful works. Okay. So retribution, catastrophic loss. He killed them. All right. People are going to die now. Now, once people die, what does it say? Oh, then they sought him. Oh, we didn't know you were upset. He killed them and they sought him. They returned and they searched diligently for God. Well, finally, this is now everything's set. So God was compassionate. But how often they continue to rebel, verse 40. And not only would they rebel, but they would grieve him in the desert, and again they tempted him and they pained him, verse 41. What will it take? Something miraculous. More miraculous than a miracle. More miraculous than something being unveiled. The Spirit of God coming into a man's heart. And Paul says we have this message of this gospel, this glorious gospel. It's very simple, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever will believe in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. The song that is oftentimes sung at the Billy Graham Crusades, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. What happens with the gospel? The Spirit of God breathes in man and he believes. I can't explain it. I don't know. But I know this, that all the miracles in the world would never change anybody. But the gospel can. And I've seen it. And one of the reasons for the Old Testament is to reveal to us, because the tendency would be to think, well, if this happened. So God works through all the scenarios. And he says, but it didn't. It won't. You read in Ecclesiastes of man that had everything. Everything. There wasn't anything that he couldn't have. And you say, well, I think I'd be happy if I had everything. And Solomon goes, no, you wouldn't. Nothing makes you happy. In fact, I feel more miserable. Ecclesiastes says, you think that if you get more information, if I just more knowledge is power and I just be a lot happier. He says, you know what? With a lot of knowledge comes a lot of pain. I don't think you're going to be any happier. Man has his formulas, and Scripture throughout just categorically, systematically goes through all those things that we would tend to think would be our Savior, but aren't. The question you have to ask yourself when you read Scripture is, are you still with Nebuchadnezzar saying, your God? Or have you yet said, my God? See, that's a big difference. Sounds very subtle, doesn't it? Your God, my God. You know, hey, I'm visiting with you. Jump in all the way. And God is going to change your life. God will. It is the greatest miracle. We preach the greatest gospel, good news, what gospel means, that man could ever hear. That God will actually call out of this dark heart light. Just like he did in creation. He called light out of darkness. And he's going to do it in your heart. You and I are called to be Daniels in this world. It's an ungodly world. He's called us to walk in purity. As Paul would say, we're not like many who peddle the word of God. In other words, we're not doing this for money. We actually believe this stuff. And it's the sincerity of our hearts that men are looking for. They're looking for something real. They're looking for something genuine. And you and I have that opportunity. If you haven't received Christ as Lord and Savior, then how can he be real in your life? But when you do, wow, watch the power of God change lives around you. What a magnificent thing. And don't put your trust in anything else. Don't say, you know, I've got to be clever. I've got to somehow be clever to this person. Or I've got to be really knowledgeable. And sometimes we think we've got to kind of psych them out. We've got to figure out, you know, what angle are they coming from. And in our grand ability to do apologetics, we're going to somehow just kind of corner him into a hole, and then we'll nab him. The gospel of God is so simple. You and I are going to be walking up to him, you know, sort of like Daniel, and we're going to stand before the king, and he's going to say, so how did you get all this information? We go, I have no idea. I just know that God let me know. It's sort of like the blind man. Don't you love that? To me, the blind man testimony in the Gospel of John is one of the greatest testimonies. Because here's this guy, I mean, he doesn't know anything. And they go, who healed you? He goes, I don't know. How did it happen? Look, all I can tell you is, once I was blind, now I see. How wonderful is that testimony? That's the testimony you need to tell other people. And that power will change lives. Father, we come before you tonight, and it's our desire to be real with you. We're tired of talking about other people's gods. We want you to be our personal Savior. Tonight, we're getting real with you. We've heard about your Son. How could it be that you would die for us? How could you love us so much? Especially since we have ignored you. We've gone our own way. How could it be that my God should die for me? But you have. How great a love is that? That you would change my life by your power, not by my knowledge, nor my ability to perceive, but if I would just come to you in simple faith and say, I don't understand, but I believe you will change my life. Have you said that? Have you made that profession? Don't try to figure it out. You can't. Any more than you can figure out a birth. You can't figure out life and how it comes into being. But if you'll receive his Son as your Lord and Savior, God will change you. And you won't witness a miracle. You'll be a miracle. Father, we give you thanks for your word in Jesus' name.